Father, we praise you and we thank you so much for your graciousness, for your mercy, for your love. All of these things demonstrated in your Son. We praise you that while we were yet sinners, your Son Jesus Christ died for us. We praise you that you have not left us as orphans. You have given us your word and your spirit. Father, we pray as we look into your word that you would open our hearts and minds to understand the scriptures. And Father, I pray that none of us would leave here and forget what we've heard from your word, but that by your spirit and your power, we would act upon what you have said. We ask you to bless it richly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I often share that I drive over here with my son Daniel, and we pray before we come over. But before we were praying, as we were getting going, I was just sharing with Daniel how wonderful it's going to be, you know, when we're with the Lord. We may not have a lot now, but we're going to be joint heirs with Christ. What a wonderful truth. And he said, and there'll be no payments. That was intuitive by Daniel. But there will be no payments because Christ paid the price. And what a wonderful truth that we have a wonderful future ahead of us as believers in Jesus Christ. But along with that wonderful future, there's those who were like we were, who do not have a wonderful future. There's a terrible future awaiting if their hearts are not changed and they do not repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And today we're going to look at Pharaoh's great fall, the last really great Pharaoh, as we've been looking at in Ezekiel, judgment upon the nation of Egypt. So would you turn your Bibles with me to Ezekiel chapter 30, and we're going to begin in verse 20. And again, I want to give the context for Ezekiel. It's a blessing to see some visitors here today, and Ezekiel is a book in which, if you don't understand the context, you're never going to understand what's going on in Ezekiel. And so I share it just about every Sunday, and hopefully those of us who have been here know this by heart. We know what's going on in the book of Ezekiel, and we can identify where we're at in Ezekiel based on what the context is and understand and cut the word and divide it accurately. But as you know, in Deuteronomy, on the plains of Moab, as Moses was leading the second generation into the land at around 1405 BC, he made it clear in Deuteronomy 28 that if they obeyed him in this covenant he had made with them, they would be blessed. But if they disobeyed, that there would be cursing, and the ultimate punishment of disobedience would be expulsion from the land in a violent way. We even see the allusions to the siege of Jerusalem within Deuteronomy 28. Unfortunately, Scripture reveals over and over again that over the next 700 years, they did not obey the Lord, that Israel continually turned from the Lord. We saw in chapter 20 that God was ready to destroy them at many points. But for his name's sake, he did not destroy them. But yet Israel had continued to go after their idols. And as Nick mentioned in chapter 18 of Ezekiel, we know that truth from the living God, that he says, "Behold, all souls are mine, and the soul that sins will die." That God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure in what we will read today about Pharaoh. There are some who are so judgment-minded that they take pleasure in pronouncing God's judgment. But folks, we share God's judgment so that people will understand the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, unfortunately, they disobeyed continually. And in 605 BC, Daniel was taken in the first siege by Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel and the brightest of the land. And then there was another siege in 597 by Nebuchadnezzar on Jerusalem, in which Ezekiel and 10,000 others were taken. And then we have in 586 the third and final siege of Jerusalem, in which Jerusalem would be completely destroyed. The walls would be torn down. The temple, this glorious temple of Solomon, would be ripped to shreds, taken apart and pillaged. It is around this third and final siege in which Judah would be exiled, in a sense, for then 70 years that the book of Ezekiel is centered. We know the first 24 chapters are prophecies or oracles up to that 18-month siege, which would end in the destruction of Jerusalem. And then the middle chapters, 25 through 32, these chapters that we are in today, our prophecies or oracles during that 18-month siege. And then we know chapters 33 through 48 are prophecies or oracles after the siege, after Jerusalem has fallen. Now again, as I've shared, Ezekiel is prophesying to a captive people because he is captive in Babylon. And there are many who are listening to the voices of false assurance which are relayed to us in Jeremiah. Peace and safety, God is not doing this. He would never use a wicked nation like Babylon. But as God says in His Word, He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather they would turn and repent. We saw, unfortunately, that repentance was far from Israel's heart. And we entered this second portion of the book where we see the siege had begun. And then we saw the judgments upon the surrounding nations of Judah for their reaction and their glee and their taking advantage of Judah while they were being sieged and when they would fall. Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, God would judge them permanently for their actions and reactions to what God's discipline on His people. And then we saw the judgment against Tyre in chapters 26 through 28, this great city of commerce. We saw that basically we see God judging the world system, and basically we see God judging the flesh and the leader of Tyre. And then we saw an allusion to, and then a direct reference to, the underlying evil under Tyre, which is Satan in Ezekiel 28. That although he was created perfect, he sinned and was cast out of heaven for all who know him to be abhorred. If you know the Lord and you know the truth of the word, when you think of Satan, he is abhorrent. And he has been cast from heaven, and he will be no more in the sense that he will be eternally damned and punished. His doom is sure. We saw the conclusion of those judgments in which God encourages Jerusalem that even in the midst of their discipline right now, that God would bring them back together, that he would have them know him, that all would know him, an allusion to the salvation of his people. And then we saw in chapters 29 now through our portion, judgment upon Egypt. A large block of text in Ezekiel, and you wonder why. I was thinking about this block. It's bigger than some of the epistles. Why does God give us so much information on the downfall of Egypt? Well, I think we need to understand that Egypt, from Israel's conception, had been a thorn in Israel's side in terms of their trust. They were continually looking towards the things of Egypt. While they were there, as we saw in chapter 20, they were looking back to Egypt after they had been delivered. And they were looking to Egypt during their life there to help them, deliver them from their enemies. And so Egypt was, in a sense, a symbol of that which people trusted in apart from God. And so now we see God is going to destroy the thing that Israel trusted in. We saw a basic general prophecy in which God was going to make it desolate. We saw last week that God would address this incredible empire. This empire that was so grand, we see the relics and we see the artifacts now. And we see how could such a grand empire be so lowly now? And we see it's because God said it would never rise again. And now we get into a portion of this judgment, the second to the last, which we will see Pharaoh Hophra or Apries, the one who was at the top, probably the last, as they would say, the last great Pharaoh. That he too is in the sights of God's judgment, as we saw earlier, and that God will break his arms. There will be a great fall, and we will see where his eternal dwelling is. But within this, we're going to see a picture of Assyria modeled after the great empire that Egypt had as an illustration of their great fall to show Pharaoh about his great fall. But in this, we're going to see hope because we know that the God of the universe has compassion because he sent Jonah to Assyria and to Nineveh to share the gospel. So would you turn to me in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 30, and we're going to start in verse 20, and we're going to see, first of all, Pharaoh's broken arms via God's sovereign hand. And it came about in the 11th year, in the first month, on the 7th of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and behold, it has not been bound up for healing, or wrapped with a bandage, that it may be strong to hold the sword. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and I will break his arms, the strong and the broken, and I will make the sword fall from his hand. Again, we have an exact date in our text, and this date is in 586. And we have about 15 months have passed since the beginning of the siege of Jerusalem, and there are about 3 months left. It's almost all over for Jerusalem. And now God in his providence makes it clear through Ezekiel and to these exiles that those in whom they had trusted are not going to help them in any way. They're not going to get away with anything. They too will fall, not just in discipline, but in eternal judgment. So the first thing we see is a break that won't heal. What does he say? Verse 21, Son of man, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And God sovereignly takes credit for breaking the arm of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now in Egyptian culture, they would hold up arms as a show of strength. The arms represented their military might and their strength. And God says, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh. And behold, it has not been bound up for healing or wrapped with a bandage. There's no cast on this arm. It is broken. In January, my son Stuart was riding his bike. He's 6 years old. He was five at the time. And he didn't make a turn and he hit my car. And he came in and he was crying. He says, my arms hurt. And I said, it's okay, Stuart. It's not that bad. And he pulled off his jacket and there was a big bend in his arm. And I went, ugh, because it was very bad. And that arm was useless for him. It was useless. It had to be cast and healed over a great time. And here, God has broken the arm of Pharaoh, and it is not being bound up. It is not being wrapped with a bandage that it might be healed to hold a sword. He's speaking of Pharaoh's military might. Well, when did he break Pharaoh's arm? When did he break this arm of Pharaoh, this first one? It's in the past tense. I have broken Pharaoh's arm. Quite possibly he is reminding the Jews of Pharaoh's attempt less than a year before to relieve Jerusalem from their Babylonian siege. Although it political in motive, Pharaoh did attempt to try to relieve the siege and he was badly defeated. That's quite possibly what it is. Some would say it's when Pharaoh Necho, another Pharaoh, lost the battle to Nebuchadnezzar at Carchemish. I don't think that's it because I think it's the same Pharaoh that he's talking about here. But what's the point? He has severely limited Pharaoh's great might. This great power and strength of this arrogant and haughty Pharaoh, as we saw earlier, part of it has been broken. No cast for Pharaoh. But we will see what God will do to Pharaoh. He's going to break both arms. Verse 22 again. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arms and both the strong and the broken. And I will make the sword fall from his hand and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the lands. For I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand and I will break the arms of Pharaoh so that he will groan before him with groanings of a wounded man. We've seen earlier that pharaohs in this culture thought they were God, and we saw Pharaoh in his great pride saying, my Nile, the Nile is mine. Back in chapter 29, what a prideful statement. What a blasphemous statement that Pharaoh thinks this great Nile, which fed their economy and fed their great wealth for thousands of years, which made them a wealthy country through abundant agriculture, that he was the reason why. He takes full credit for what God had made, and that is an indication of his heart, a heart of pride. And God pronounced judgment upon Pharaoh in this case. Back in Ezekiel 29, you can hold your finger here and look at verses 9 and 10. We're going to go in the middle of verse 9, Ezekiel 29. Because you said, the Nile is mine and I have made it, therefore, behold, I am against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt an utter waste, a desolation from Migdol to Sin, even to the border of Ethiopia. From north to south, God had said he would make it a desolation. And I've just found I've been so changed of my view towards the artifacts of Egypt since my study for last week's message in here. It's an evidence of God's faithfulness in his promise to never let this nation rise up again to be a power. And I'm speaking of Egypt. So God was against Pharaoh, he says here in verse 22, back to chapter 30. And God takes full credit for breaking his arms. He's going to break both of them now. He's going to break both the strong and the broken, and he'll make the sword fall from his hand, verse 22, the end. And I believe he's talking about taking away Pharaoh's military might. He's talking about taking away because the sword will fall from his hand. He won't be able to hold a sword. My son Stuart was in a cast. He couldn't hold things. He was in a soft cast for 2 weeks as the swelling was going down, and he couldn't do a thing. And Pharaoh militarily will not be able to hold the sword in a mighty way as he had done before, because God would sovereignly break his arms, and that he would groan with the groanings of a wounded man before, as we see Nebuchadnezzar. We also saw in chapter 29, if you remember, that Pharaoh would die, that he would be laid forth on the land, and that the birds would eat his flesh. He wouldn't have a royal burial, which symbolized their deity, the great pyramids and burial chambers, that this Pharaoh, at the epitome of his pride, would be laid forth, and that the people of Egypt would be scattered for 40 years. And we have this truth reiterated in verse 23, "And I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them upon the lands." God will sovereignly take away Pharaoh's power and his people. This is judgment. And he would ultimately take Pharaoh's life, as we will see. Well, how is he going to do this? How would God do this? Verse 24, "For I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon and put my sword in his hand, and I will break the arms of Pharaoh again, so that he will groan before him," that's Nebuchadnezzar, "with the groanings of a wounded man." So he's going to strengthen up Nebuchadnezzar in his military might, and he's going to weaken Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is going to groan in defeat before Nebuchadnezzar. Well, what's the result? Verse 25. "Then I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh will fall." Middle of 25. "Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I put my sword into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he stretches it out against the land of Egypt. When I scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the lands, then they will know that I am the Lord." So then Nebuchadnezzar would be strengthened, and Pharaoh would be weakened, and Pharaoh's arms would fall, which speaks of a total defeat militarily. And folks, God is sovereign over the nations. God is sovereign over the kings. They may think they have done grand things. They may have brought about a temporal success. But God is sovereignly the one who allowed them to exist. And he gave them their place. And they better worship and fear him, or he will discipline them also. Again, I read this a couple weeks ago, Psalm 2. "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed," or his Messiah. "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain, and I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. And thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all, are those who all who take refuge in him." This psalm was in existence at this time when God was rebuking Pharaoh. Pharaoh's arms would be broken, and the result would be God would make himself known. As we've seen throughout Ezekiel, "Then they will know that I am the Lord." You see, those who don't trust Christ, those who don't bow knee to the living God of the universe, do not acknowledge him as Lord. In the Old Testament, Yahweh, the great I am, the self-existent one, the one who is. And I've shared throughout Ezekiel, because this phrase is here 63 times, that there are two ways in which man comes to know Jesus as Lord. One is through, as we've shared, through the songs and through the messages earlier, through the grace of God that has appeared in Jesus Christ. When Christ comes, convicts a heart, redeems a heart, one repents and trusts in Jesus Christ, and then realizes and acknowledges, yes, he is the Lord of all. Or it may be through the other way, in which the Lord brings judgment upon those who reject him. And certainly Pharaoh, as we have seen, rejected him. Someday we will all know that Jesus is Lord. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. So then we have Pharaoh's broken arms. A Pharaoh who was the mightiest ruler of one of the mightiest kingdoms at that time. By God's sovereign hand, his power and his kingdom will be taken away, and thus we will see his life. And I want to ask you, do you have strong arms? Are you self-sufficient? Do you give yourself credit for things in this life? Repent and be humbled before God breaks those arms in judgment. Let me tell you right now, and let me warn you right now, that if you think you have done anything because of your own wisdom and abilities, you are placing your heart above the heart of God. Because he gives us everything. He holds everything together. Every breath we take, every heartbeat. And the true believer is one who puts no confidence in the flesh, as we saw in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Do you have strong arms? It may be an evidence that you are not saved, or that you are severely deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. Do you have strong arms, or is the Lord your strength on a daily, moment-by-moment basis? So we've seen God breaks the arms of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh, now as we will see through an illustration allegorizing a tree as Assyria, the once greatest empire, we're going to see through an illustration that that great tree fell, and so too will Pharaoh. Let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter 31, verse 1. And it came about in the 11th year, in the third month, on the first of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? 2 weeks have passed since the last portion we just looked at in terms of the broken arms. 2 months have passed, so it is almost at the point where Jerusalem is falling. And at this point, Ezekiel is being told to ask Pharaoh, who are like you in your greatness? Whom are you like in your greatness? And this question will be answered now in the rest of this allegory. As God compares Pharaoh's greatness to the greatness of Assyria, a great cedar tree which fell. Verse 3, Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon with beautiful branches and forest shade very high, and its top was among the clouds. Metaphorically, he's comparing the fallen Assyrian empire to a great cedar tree. And cedars were known to grow in Lebanon to great heights. They were magnificent trees. And he is comparing this empire to the great cedar of Lebanon. Now, the Assyrian empire, with its capital Nineveh, took center stage in the 8th century B.C. and was a superpower until the latter portion of the 7th century B.C. when Nebuchadnezzar defeated them. And our text compares Assyria to a great cedar of Lebanon. Let's read the description. Verse 4, The waters made it grow. The deep made it high. With its rivers, it continually extended all around its planting place, and it sent out channels to all the trees of the field. Therefore, its height was loftier than all the trees of the field, and its boughs became many, and its branches long because of the waters as it spread them out. All the birds of heaven nested in its boughs and under its branches, and all the beasts of the field gave birth. What a great tree. What an amazing tree in this analogy. Then he summarizes it in verse 7. So it was beautiful in its greatness, in the length of its branches, for its roots extended to many waters. He's describing a beautiful grand tree, and he is analogizing it as the Assyrian Empire. And then he continues, verse 8. The cedars in God's garden could not match it. The cypresses could not compare with its boughs. And the plane trees could not match its branches. No tree in God's garden could compare with it in its beauty. I made it beautiful with the multitude of its branches. All the trees in Eden, which were in the garden of God, were jealous of it. Now this is really a hard portion to translate and interpret, because we see the phrases God's garden, trees of Eden, and the garden of God. What is he talking about? There's a whole bunch of different interpretations that maybe God is referring back to the literal garden in which we saw the amazing cedar was a great tree, even in the garden of Eden. That's possible. But I think we're going to get messed up in our interpretation if we don't remember that this is, in context, is an allegory about a tree. It's talking about Assyria. We need to remember that God clearly reveals that Assyria was like a tree. And so we need to remember its context, and I think things will be clearer. And this allegory, what is the allegory doing? To symbolize Assyria's greatness. So what is he talking about? That the cedars in God's garden couldn't match it, and the cypresses couldn't compare, and the plane trees couldn't match, that no tree in God's garden could compare with its beauty? I don't think we can be exactly sure. But what I believe is we can totally know what the point is. That there were no other nations that God allowed to spring up that could compare with Assyria. I think that's the point. Regardless of our interpretation of those details, that's the point. There were no other nations that were as grand as this great cedar tree. And the other nations were jealous. God sovereignly used the Assyrian Empire to flourish and be beautiful, so much so that they were jealous. Now, Pharaoh would identify with this. The other nations were jealous of him and Egypt. He would identify with this. Certainly, many nations were jealous of Egypt. Even God's Israel went to Egypt to try and get help from them rather than trusting in the living God, as we saw back in chapter 17. But as we have seen throughout this passage, as Jeremiah tells those in Jerusalem who would be besieged, Jeremiah 17:5, thus says the Lord God, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. God sovereignly allowed this empire to be grand. But yet, in this grandeur, it only served to lift up Assyria's pride and thus then their fall, because pride comes before destruction. Let's look at that great pride, verse 10. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because it is high in stature, and it has set its top among the clouds, and its heart is haughty in its loftiness. Now, your Hebrew text literally says, because you are high in stature, which has made some to say he's getting back to speaking of the Pharaoh of Egypt. I don't think so, because the rest of the text goes back to it and they, and I think he's still talking about Assyria until he gets to the very end and he asks the question to compare him again, and I think we'll see that. I think he's still talking about Assyria here, and he's saying what the problem is, which would be the same problem with the king of Egypt, a haughty heart. Now, if you know your history from Scripture, Assyria was not a nice nation. They were a wicked, wicked, evil nation that would skin people alive when they took over countries. They did terrible, awful things. They were a wicked, wicked nation. So wicked that Jonah didn't want to say a thing to them. That he ran away from God because he hated them so much. But if you know the Word of God and you know the Scripture, rather than just a story about a big fish, which I believe we just missed the entire point of Jonah, that God has compassion on people. He has compassion on wicked, evil people. And he had compassion on the Ninevites. And he used Jonah to preach to them that their city would be destroyed. And they repented in sackcloth and ashes. And God then had to deal with Jonah with his attitude that God had to have compassion. He's a compassionate God, and God was compassionate on the Assyrians. So their great fall of this tree had nothing to do with the fact that God wasn't compassionate. We think of him as so judgmental. No, he is compassionate, and he is righteous, and he is a righteous judge. And Assyria, although they had a short period of repentance, evidently it did not continue through the generations, and they became wicked again. For some of you, Christianity is in your history, just like Assyria. You've had relatives, you've had a parent, you've had maybe a grandmother who truly did repent of her sin and trust in Christ, and you maybe have played the church game by going to church and singing the songs and hearing the sermons, but yet you and your heart are lofty like Assyria. Folks, God is compassionate, but there is a time when that compassion runs out. And I beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God as he compassionately calls out to you to repent. So what happens when someone does not repent, when they reject the Spirit of God's prompting to repent? We're going to see, first of all, Assyria and her vassals, those countries which were in subjection to her, that lived under her branches, those countries which feeded off of her greatness. but yet in return subjected themselves to Assyria, that they would subsequently fall to the pit. We're going to go verse 10 again, then we'll get to 11. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because it is high in stature, and it has set its top among the clouds, and its heart is haughty in its loftiness, therefore I will give it into the hand of a despot of the nations, and he will thoroughly deal with it. That's awful. He's going to give it into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar at this time, who was a wicked, wicked man. And then we see God's right judgment, middle of 11. According to its wickedness, I have driven it away. God judges according to one's sin. He is a fair and righteous judge. Verse 12, and alien tyrants of the nations have cut it down, that's Assyria, and left it on the mountains, and in all the valleys, and its branches have fallen, and its burrows have been broken in all the ravines of the land, and all the peoples of earth have gone down from its shade and left it. You see, if you looked at Assyria and its greatness, you would never say that great tree would ever fall. And then God is making the point with Pharaoh, you think you are great too. Look at Assyria. God is a gracious God. And he is saying that to us today. But this great tree, a cedar above cedars, was chopped down, and great was its fall by the sovereign hand of God through Nebuchadnezzar. And then we see in verses 13 and 14, there was also the utter ruin of these vassal states, these countries that depended upon Assyria and had compromised with her to receive their prosperity. Verse 13, on its ruin, that's the great tree, all the birds of the heavens will dwell, and all the beasts of the field will be on its fallen branches. Still a metaphor about a tree that fell over, and the birds are cruising over, and they're just sitting on the branches. In order that all the trees by the waters may not be exalted in their stature, nor set the top among the clouds, nor their well-watered mighty ones stand erect in their height. He's saying, in the way that he made Assyria fell, it was in such a way that these other states would not be elevated either. And then we have a terrifying statement, middle of 14. For they have all been given over to death, to the earth beneath, among the sons of men, with those who go down to the pit. The great tree has fallen. Her vassal states have fallen. She will not be exalted. And then we see her destiny. And he's speaking of two things here, physical death and then their subsequent journey down to the pit, as we will see. And we're going to see in more detail as we come to the end of this chapter that Assyria and her vassals take a one-way trip to Sheol. Verse 15. Thus says the Lord God, on the day when it went down to Sheol, I caused lamentations. On that day Assyria fell and went to Sheol. God caused it. He takes full credit for the wailing of those who mourned over the fall of that empire. What else did he do? Middle of 15, I closed the deep over it and held back its rivers. Its many waters were stopped up, and I made Lebanon mourn for it, and all the trees of the field wilted away on account of it. I made the nations quake at the sound of its fall when I made it go down to Sheol with those who go down to the pit. In Old Testament scripture, the word Sheol and pit are used synonymously. Sheol was a place of wicked dead. But lest we misunderstand this term or be swayed by false teachers, we need to remember what we saw back in chapter 26. What happened to the people of Tyre who had rejected Christ? You just flip back to chapter 26, hold your finger here. We're going to look at verse 20. This is speaking of the people of Tyre. 26, verse 20. Then I shall bring you down with those who go to the pit, to the people of old. I shall make you dwell in the lower parts of the earth like the ancient waste places with those who go down to the pit, so that you will not be inhabited. Where did those who rejected Christ in Tyre go? They went down to dwell in the lower parts of the earth. Folks, there are false teachers and cults that say once you perish, you cease to exist. But passages are clear that once you perish, you are in God's hands. That you are no longer the Lord of your life if you have rejected Christ. That it is appointed man once to die and then the judgment. That if you are like those of Tyre and Assyria, rejecting the God of Israel, that they had right in their presence, they had the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, they had the truth, pointing to what Christ would do, the Messiah. If you reject him, you will die, and you are taken by God to a terrible place. and you will dwell there. You are not annihilated, you are the living dead. And I shall make you dwell in the lower parts of the earth, the ancient waste places. Now, I believe what he's talking about here is Hades, and Hades is a temporal place of torment. And those who are in Hades will be thrown into hell in the final judgment we see in Revelation 20. But we get a taste of this horrible place in Luke chapter 16. I'll read this, verse 22. Now it came about that the poor man died. There's the rich man, the poor man, Lazarus, and the rich man. And the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man died and was buried. Well, that's the burial. That's his death, right? He was buried. But it says, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Folks, there's clearly consciousness when someone is in the grave, and the rich man was conscious, and he was still ordering God around, send Lazarus. It is a place of temporal torment. And at the end of the age, those who have not placed their faith in Christ, their souls will be united with their bodies, and they will be thrown in the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Not for human beings, but prepared for the devil and his angels, as Scripture says. Because they have rejected the only one means of salvation, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you remember the passage in Isaiah 14 we looked at a few weeks ago that transitions from the judgment from the king of Tyre to the judgment upon Satan himself? Isaiah 14, verse 9. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. Do you see? They're not lords anymore. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. And he goes on then to explain the fall of Satan. And then in verse 15 of Isaiah 14, nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, the recesses of the pit. It's not just the grave. It is the place where the soul goes when one dies. And those in Assyria in this empire that rejected Christ went to Sheol. Back to our text in Ezekiel 30, middle of 16. And all the well-watered trees of Eden, the choicest and the best of Lebanon, these are the other nations around there, were comforted in the earth beneath. That is a very strange statement. How can someone be comforted in Sheol? Obviously, he's speaking of the sense that those in Sheol, like we saw in Isaiah, you have become weak like us. They were comforted in the fact to see that this great power had met the same eternal demise as they had met. We are now all weak. For it is appointed man once to die, and then the judgment. This great cedar above all nations would fall to the ground and take all those nations with it. But that fall would continue through the ground to Sheol for those who had rejected the living God, the compassionate God who sent the word through Jonah less than 100 years before. So what's the main point of the message? We'll get to that here in verse 18. The question, to which among the trees of Eden are you thus equal in your glory and greatness? Back to the first question in the beginning of the chapter. Whom are you like, Pharaoh, in your greatness? Now phrased slightly differently. To which of these nations that dwell in Sheol are you like in your greatness? To which are you equal in your glory now that you know what their fate is? Middle of 18. You will be brought down with the trees of Eden to the earth beneath. You will lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with those who are slain by the sword. So is Pharaoh and all his multitude, declares the Lord. Pharaoh, you go to hell. Pride comes before fall. Pharaoh believed that he was the one who brought about his success. He believed he was the one who brought about the Nile. He believed he was the one who brought about the prosperity in his sphere, which was a large sphere of influence. What about your sphere of influence? Do you believe in some shape or way that you have brought about your prosperity? Pharaoh's doom is sure, and if you have that kind of heart, your doom is sure, unless you repent. How about you? Does God need to break your arms? I believe God is compassionately warning you today that worldliness and self-sufficiency, self-desire, self-promotion, self-gratification are all eternally deadly. That's your path of life. You are on a terrible path. God destroys people in hell. They're not annihilated. They're punished forever. How about you? Are you attributing anything to your own abilities? You say, I don't say those things. Well, let me tell you, if you do not yield your heart and life to Jesus Christ, in essence, you are saying those things. Because you are lording over your own life rather than Christ. But folks, God is a gracious God. He's a compassionate God. He had compassion on those wicked people in Nineveh. And folks, that should convict us and rebuke us when we look at the wickedness of parts of America. When we look at the wickedness of other nations, we should be rebuked in our attitudes towards them. We should be compassionate. Yes, we do share the judgment that is coming, but we share the solution, which is Jesus Christ. Let's close together. If you want to turn to the book of Jonah, and we'll read a portion of that, and then we'll close. Jonah chapter 1. There's an index in the front if you need it. I'm kidding. Jonah chapter 1. We have God's words to this reluctant prophet. He says, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And we know the story that Jonah went the other way, right? And God sovereignly stopped him. And he took a big fish to take him. And he was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. And when he came out, Jonah decides to listen to God and do what he says. Reluctantly, but he does. Jonah chapter 3 now, verse 2. God, this compassionate God, says, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. This is in the heyday of its empire. A three-day walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. They had faith. And they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, sat on the ashes, and issued a proclamation and said, in Nineveh, by decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, flock, taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered in sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly. Not gods of the Ninevites, but God earnestly. Folks, we see genuine repentance here. Some people get convicted and raise a hand and say, I accept Jesus, and walk out to the same life they had before. Let us call upon God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. What remarkable change God did through the word of Jonah to the people of Nineveh. Who knows, maybe God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. If you repent of your sin today, he will not judge you, because he has poured his judgment upon Jesus Christ. If you trust in Christ alone, you are delivered from the wrath to come. But unfortunately, this displeased Jonah a lot, because he wanted the Ninevites to have God's wrath. Chapter 4, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry, and he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents concerning calamity. Now he's feeling sorry for himself because he knew God was compassionate. Therefore now, O Lord, take my life from me, for death is better than life. That's a terrible statement. And the Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? Then Jonah went out east of the city and sat east of it. He was waiting for God to vomit there. And he made a shelter for himself and sat under the shades so he could see what would happen to the city. What would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant to grow over Jonah and to be shade over his head and deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm which came dawn the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. And it came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry even to death." Then the Lord God said, "You had compassion on a plant for which you did not work, which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. And should not I have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and left hand, as well as many animals?" Folks, the point is God is a compassionate God. And yes, there is judgment for those who reject Christ. But God is compassionate, and today is the day of salvation. You know in your heart the Spirit of God is prompting you if you have never truly come to faith in Jesus Christ. And I exhort you to come before the living Lord and just tell Him, "I'm sorry. I have sinned. I have disobeyed You. You have not been the Lord of my life. And repent. I want to follow You. I can't help it. I need Your help." And believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins according to the Scripture, and that God raised Him from the dead, and cry out to Christ to save you. He will save you. He is a faithful God. He is a compassionate God. But if not, you will too spend eternity with Pharaoh, these nations, these wicked people in worms and torment and torture. God in His graciousness by His Spirit cries out to you today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, You were so gracious to warn us. You were so gracious to warn Nineveh. You were so gracious to warn Pharaoh. Father, and in those warnings, there were those who repented and turned, and we praise You for that. Father, may we not play God. May we have compassion on those who are lost. But in that compassion, may we share the truth of judgment and then the truth of the grace in Your Son. Father, I pray this church would not be about its own business, but would be about Your business for Your glory, Lord God. And for anyone here who does not truly know You, I pray You would have convicted their hearts, that today would be their day of salvation in You for Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.